Good morning.
Good morning.
We're making our way through the New Testament book of Galatians, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Today we come upon the most unique and unusual text in the entire book, and I would say one of the most unique and unusual passages in the entire New Testament. Please turn to Galatians 4. Today we look at verses 21 through chapter 5, verse 1. Now, this passage is an allegory. Now, the word allegorical or allegorically actually appears in the text, and it's the only time that that word is used in the entire Bible. Listen as I read Galatians 4, 21 and following. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the very, very easy passages in the Bible. And Lord, we thank you also for the ones which are difficult to interpret. We thank you, dear Lord, for the truth that is in every word, regardless of the difficulty of the text. And today, Lord, as we look at a text that is on the surface somewhat difficult, I would pray, dear Lord, that you would give us understanding in our minds. I pray that you would give me clarity in my speech so that, Lord, I might explain what it is that you have said in a way that is understandable to your people. But Lord, our goal, our ultimate goal, is not for understanding this day, but Lord, our ultimate goal is for transformation. We want to be different. Lord, we need to be different. We need the power of the gospel to change us. Lord, we need to love you more. Lord, we need to obey you better. Lord, we need to become more like Jesus Christ. And Lord, we need to delight in the glories of Calvary more than we do right now. And so, Father, I pray that as the word is presented today, that there will be transformation, that we will be changed by your word. We know that, Lord, you are pleased to do this by your Spirit, and we pray, dear God, that that is what you will do. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. What is an allegory? You know, I never made good grades in English. Truth be told, I never made good grades in any subject. But I was either absent the day that my English teacher explained allegories, or I wasn't paying attention. Even as I speak right now, I'm confident that I would really struggle to draw clean lines between various methods of symbolism in literature. I really highly respect the English teacher who can clearly explain the difference between metaphors and allegories and similes and parables and shadows and types. And I am not such an English teacher. So let's look to the smart guys for a moment to define our terms. What is an allegory? Philip Ryken puts it this way. An allegory is a story in which specific people, places, and events stand for deep spiritual truths. That's a pretty simple and straightforward definition. I think we can work with that. Tom Schreiner expands upon that a little bit and talks about how an allegory is used in Galatians chapter 4. He says, allegory may be defined as assigning a meaning to the biblical text that does not fit within its historical context. Paul is not claiming, therefore, that the story was intended allegorically by the author of Genesis. So he defines allegory, and then he says that when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he did not have an allegory in mind when he was telling the story of Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac and Hagar. Let's turn now to my favorite scholar, the Irish scholar, Wikipedia. Mr. Opedia says, an allegory is a metaphor whose vehicle may be a character, place, or event representing real-world events and occurrences. They convey hidden or semi-hidden meanings through symbolic figures, actions, imagery, or events, which together create moral, spiritual, or political meaning the author wishes to convey, end quote. Now, if that was read to me when I was in Du Bois High School, and there's a very good chance at Du Bois High School in Du Bois, Pennsylvania, that I did not even receive such information. But if I had received that information, I would have said within the privacy of my own mind, I don't understand. I don't know what he's talking about. So I am sympathetic today if you do not understand allegory. So let me give you some examples of famous allegories. First of all, and I think the one that is probably most prominent in our culture now, is the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. In Christian literature, there is what is deemed to be the greatest book ever written other than the Bible, and that is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. In American literature, there is The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne. There is The Animal Farm by George Orwell. There's the play by Arthur Miller entitled The Crucible. And some would even say that The Wizard of Oz is in this category. Now, you're probably familiar with most of these works, but maybe you didn't know that they were allegories. I mean, such was the case with me when we were told to read Animal Farm by our English teacher. I read it, and I thought it was about animals on a farm. Read it from beginning to end, and it was about animals, and that's all that it was about. Never any meaning was assigned to it. Well, more importantly, maybe you're like me, and you are not able in all cases to detect the intended meaning behind stories. You see, we as a society enjoy allegory in our movies and in our literature, but at the same time, we are collectively unskilled at interpretation. But Paul's audience here in Galatia would have been very, very different. Allegory was very common in his day, and it was a very effective way in his day of teaching and a very, very effective way of helping people to remember. Probably everyone in Paul's audience would have known about the cave in Plato's Republic. It's a story about people who lived in a cave, who saw nothing but shadows, and they didn't understand what the real world looked like. And it was an allegory explaining what people are like who reject education. And so you see, allegory was so popular in the ancient Near East that a lot of people used it in the interpretation of Scripture. And that is unfortunate because those interpreters, many of them the early church fathers, assigned meanings to stories and people and places and events in Scripture which were never intended by the author and were just plain wrong. Let me give you an example of one such person. There was Origen of Alexandria. He lived from AD 185 to 254. He's considered an early church father, and he believed that Scripture had deep and hidden meanings. For example, you remember the story from Joshua chapter 10 when the sun stood still and there were the five kings who were coming to attack the Gibeonites, and these five kings ended up in a cave. Well, let me read you Origen's commentary on those five kings in the cave. Here's what he says, and I quote, "Now these five kings indicate the five senses, sight, hearing, taste, touch, smell. For it must be through one of these that each person falls away into sin. These five senses are compared to the five kings who fought the Gibeonites, that is, carnal persons," end quote. I hope you understand that Origen was just plain wrong. I hope you see that. And when we take an allegorical approach to Scripture, and we, in and of ourselves, arbitrarily assign spiritual meanings to boats and rivers and caves and kings and trees, we too are wrong. The most recent example of a Bible teacher who used this self-styled allegorical method to arrive at spiritual meaning was Harold Camping. Harold Camping has passed away, but just so that you know who he was and what he said, he used the allegorical method to convince people that the church age had ended, and therefore people must leave their churches. And here was his biblical reason for that. Jesus and his disciples are in the water on a boat, and the water is coming into the boat, and Camping says the boat represents the church, and the water represents the world, and the world is coming into the church. And so what does Jesus say to Peter? He says to Peter, "Come out and step on the water." And so Peter got out of the boat, which is Christ's command to us that we too are to leave the church. So you have to get out of the boat, you have to get out of the church, just like Peter got out of the boat. And if you stay in the boat, if you stay in the church, it proves that you are not a child of God. That is his allegorical method. And using the same method, he unsuccessfully predicted the second coming of Christ three times. Now, Mr. Camping is in eternity, and I am certain that his hermeneutics have since improved. But all that to say that just because the Apostle Paul employs an allegorical method under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to illustrate spiritual truth, we who are not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let's just be clear, we are filled with the Spirit illuminates the truth to us, but no one here is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that what we would say would be God-breathed. We who are not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit cannot take it upon ourselves to assign meanings that are not in the text, which were not intended by the author. Well, thus ends the lecture on literature, history, and hermeneutics. Let's go now to the book of Galatians. Let's remember that Paul is writing this letter in order to convince the people there in those churches to return to the true gospel of free grace. Most of the people in those churches were Gentiles. They grew up as pagans and as idol worshipers. And then Paul came to their region, and he and Barnabas preached the gospel to them, that is, the gospel of free grace. They heard this gospel, and they believed it, and they were saved. And that's exactly what happened to me. I heard the gospel of free grace, and I was saved. I came to believe that I was a sinner who was guilty before God. I came to believe that God is holy and that I could not in and of myself please him. I came to believe that God loved me and that he sent Jesus to die for me. I believe that Jesus came to earth for me and he lived for me and he died in my place. And I believe that Jesus literally came back to life and that he's alive today. And I called upon him. I believed on him. I believed the gospel and I was saved. And if you are saved, that is what you came to believe as well. And if you are not saved, that is what you have to believe in order to have eternal life. And these Galatian Christians, they believed that, and they were enjoying this true gospel of free grace until Paul left. And when Paul and Barnabas left, a group of men came into those churches known as Judaizers. They were false teachers, and they told the people in those churches that not only do you need to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also need to follow the law of Moses, and you need to be circumcised, and you need to follow the Jewish calendar. And also, this is for our purposes today, part of their argument to the Galatian Gentiles was this. If you want to be identified with Abraham, Father Abraham, if you want to be identified with him, then you need to be circumcised and you need to follow the law of Moses. Because following the law of Moses makes you a son of Abraham. That was the argument that the Judaizers had made. In other words, the more Jewish you are, the better your relationship with God will be. Well, here's what Paul has to do. Paul knows that Abraham and Isaac are being used against him. He needs to move Abraham and Isaac over to his side of the argument, over to his side of the ledger. And so what Paul does is he uses something that is very, very familiar to these people. He uses an allegory to turn the argument upside down. So here are our 3 points for today. Point number one is the actual story. That is verses 21 through 23. And then there is the allegorical symbolism. That is point number two, which is in verses 24 through 27. And then finally, there is the argument summarized. That is in verses 28 through chapter 5, verse 1. Point number one, the actual story. Paul tells them a Bible story. Doesn't tell them why he's telling them the Bible story. He just tells them a Bible story. And he starts off with a little introduction in verse 21, and he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Now, first of all, there's a little play on words here, and there's also some sarcasm at work here. The play on words is over the word law. His first usage of the word law is referring to the law of Moses, the old covenant, the requirements that the Judaizers were putting the people under, and the things that the people were willingly putting themselves under. And Paul says, okay, do you want to be under the law? If you do, let me ask you, do you not listen to the law? And the second usage of the word law is referring to the Pentateuch as a whole, the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he's going to draw a story from the law, not from the law of Moses, but from the law that is from the book of Genesis. And the sarcasm comes in, okay, you are quick to put yourself under the law. Do you actually know what the law says? Do you know what the law means? With that little snippy introduction, he goes into a story to see if they remember this story, and that is in verses 22 and 23. Let me read those verses and sort of explain them as we go. "For it is written in the book of Genesis that Abraham had 2 sons, Ishmael and Isaac. One by a slave woman, that's Hagar, and one by a free woman, that is Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh." Ishmael was born according to the flesh. It doesn't mean that he was born based upon fleshly or carnal desires. It doesn't mean according to the flesh, just speaking of human biology. But according to the flesh here means that they were taking matters into their own hands, that they were trying to devise a plan to bring about this nation that God had promised Abraham through the flesh, through their own works. "While the son of the free woman," that is Isaac, "was born to the free woman," that is Sarah, "was born through promise." And you remember, we have already talked a lot in the book of Galatians about this promise. The promise is contrasted with the law. And what is the promise? The promise is this unilateral promise that God made to Abraham that I will make a great nation out of you, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is fulfilled in Christ. Verse 24. "Now this may be interpreted allegorically." It's really important that you note here that Paul says this is something which can be used as an allegory. Not everything in Scripture can be used as an allegory, and those that are using things in Scripture as allegories need to do so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which you and I cannot do. But this is something that is historical. It actually happened. As it was happening, the people did not know that it was allegorical. As Moses wrote it, he didn't know that it was allegorical. But Paul says, the facts of this story line up in such a way that we can use them allegorically. These women are two covenants. That is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. One from Mount Sinai, that is the Old Covenant, bearing children for slavery, and she is Hagar. Okay? So what do we have here in the actual story? God promises Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Now, this is something which is really unlikely to happen, seeing as how Abraham is a very old man at this point. His wife is a very old woman at this point, and she is barren. She is not able to have children. It is a problem to become a great nation if you can't have any children. And so what they do is they make a hasty decision, not believing God's promise, and they take matters into their own hands. And that is the use of the word flesh here, taking matters into your own hands. Turn with me, please, back to the book of Genesis. Let me read you the account from Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarai, another name for Sarah before she was Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian, hang on to that word Egyptian servant, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Can't have my own children, but she can have one for me. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, hang on to that word Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. So he wasn't just, fornicating with her. He's actually married to her. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And then she gives birth to Ishmael. And Abraham thinks that this is the son of promise. Now I have a baby boy, and he is the son of promise. Well, if you look over in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 17, verses 18 and 19, you'll see that he is not the son of promise. 17, verse 18. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Lord, this is the one. This is the boy. He is the covenant child. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. It is not going to come about through Ishmael. Well, in Genesis chapter 21, verse 2, Isaac is born. Abraham is 100 years old, Sarah is 90 years old, and along comes Isaac. Now, unfortunately, Ishmael, who is a teenager at this time, isn't too fond of his younger brother, Isaac. And after Isaac had been weaned, Abraham throws a party for him. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 through 12. This is the heart of the allegory. So make sure that you understand here the actual story. Isaac is born. He's just a little toddler. Ishmael is a teenager. And here's what happened. 21:8. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, hang on to that word Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. I don't know what amused him, but he wasn't just playing with the little boy. He was mocking him here. So she, that is Sarah, said to Abraham, here we go, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be the heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Abraham loved Isaac. He didn't want to cast him away. He loved Ishmael. Ishmael was just as much the son of Abraham as Isaac was, and so Abraham doesn't want to get rid of his son. But what does God say? Verse 12. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, Abraham, your wife is right. Kick the woman out and kick her son out. And so Abraham kicks them out. And that is the actual story. Did you get that? Abraham and Sarah devise a plan to have a child using Hagar. Ishmael is born. God says he's not the one. Isaac is born. God says he's the one. And when teenage Ishmael mocks little toddler Isaac, Sarah says, kick out that woman along with her son. And God says, that's right. That's what you need to do. Now, from that point forward, the Jewish nation identified with and they took pride in being the offspring of Isaac. Now, you understand that Ishmael goes off and his descendants become the Ishmaelites. They become the Arabs. But the Jews, they identify with Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, and the Jews would pride themselves in being the sons of Isaac. And Sarah is the mother. Hagar is not their mother. Hagar, the Egyptian, brought forth Ishmael, and she is the biological mother of the Arabs. However, the Jews would say, we are different. We claim Isaac as our father. And genetically, that is true. But spiritually, however, it is not. Which brings us to point number two today, and that is the allegorical symbolism of verses 24 through 27. And with these verses, I need you to pay attention because I'm not really in my wheelhouse now, like in terms of explaining this text. I think that even it might be a little bit confusing if you don't pay really close attention to what's going on in this allegory. In these verses, we're going to try to line everything up into two categories. Let me read the verses once again, beginning in verse 24 of Galatians chapter 4. So then, 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. What in the world does that mean? Well, let me see if I can line them up into two categories for you. The main point is that there are two covenants. First of all, there is the Mosaic covenant, or the old covenant that God gave to Israel through Moses. And then there is the new covenant, and that is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, that is faith alone in Christ alone, the new covenant. So you have the old covenant and the new covenant. You have Hagar, and then you have Sarah. You have over here a slave woman, and you have over here a free woman. You have over here Ishmael, who is born according to the flesh, and you have over here Isaac, who is born according to the promise or according to the Spirit. You have over here a covenant of law, a covenant of works, a covenant of legalism, and you have over here a covenant of free grace based upon faith. You have over here the earthly Jerusalem, which is Judaism, and you have over here the Jerusalem above, or the New Jerusalem, which I believe to be the church. You have over here the Judaizers and a works law-based religion, and over here you have the Apostle Paul, who is preaching a gospel of free grace. Now there, the teams are chosen, the sides are drawn. There could not be a greater contrast. But the shock of this, if you followed this, the shock of this for the Jewish people would be that Paul is equating Judaism and law-keeping not with Isaac and not with Abraham, but he is equating Judaism and law-keeping and the Mosaic law with Ishmael and with Hagar. I imagine that as this was read the first time in these churches in Galatia, that the people who are sitting there and they're listening to someone unscroll Paul's letter and they're reading it, they might have been saying to themselves, wait a minute, that has to be a typographical error. The ink has to have been smudged there. There is something that is wrong. When the words would have been read, there would have been a collective gasp in the room. The words, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Someone would have said, wait a minute, I think that's a typographical error. Surely Paul is not saying that present-day Judaism is the spiritual equivalent to Hagar and Ishmael. That would make us Arabs. That would mean that we are not Jews. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. So let's go through this text and let's zero in on each statement one by one. Follow along as I go, starting in verse 24, where he says, these women, Hagar and Sarah, are two covenants. They represent two covenants. What are the two covenants? First of all, there is the Old Covenant, also known as the Mosaic Covenant, given by God to the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel. The other covenant is the New Covenant, and that is for the people of God through Christ. Verse 24 says that one is from Mount Sinai. Which one is that? That's the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. And it says also in verse 24 that it is bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Why would it say that the children who are following the Old Covenant would be in slavery? Well, the answer is because Hagar was a slave. And if Hagar was a slave, then her son was a slave. And Paul is saying those who put themselves under the law from Mount Sinai put themselves under bondage and put themselves under slavery. I was reading a commentary where Charles Spurgeon talked about this passage. And Spurgeon, when he was only 22 years old, preaching at the New Park Street Baptist Church in London, talked about the oppression of the law and being under the law of Moses. And I just love the way that Spurgeon talks about how oppressive the law is. Listen to this word picture, and I quote, "The poor sinner trying to be saved by the law is like a blind horse going around and around a mill and never getting a step further, but only being whipped continually. Yea, the faster he goes, the more work he does, the more he is tired, and so much the worse for him," end quote. And this is the person who is trying to keep the law. You're not getting anywhere. You're just going around in a circle, and the only thing that the law is doing is beating you, and the only thing that's happening to you is that you are getting tired. Well, Hagar is like the law of Moses in that both of them produce nothing but slaves, and both are based upon what you do on your own. It is based upon works. It is not based upon faith. Verse 25 says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That is an odd statement. Do you recall the three times earlier when I read the word Egyptian and then I said, hang on to that word? Here's why I wanted you to hang on to that word. It's because Paul here says, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It's an odd statement. Listen to how Philip Ryken explains it. The reason she is associated with Sinai probably has to do with geography. Hagar's children, the Ishmaelites, were the Arabs who lived in and around the Sinai Peninsula. So it was natural to associate her with the covenant God gave there. The old covenant came from Hagar's territory. What Paul is doing here is extremely insulting to the Jews. He is saying that law, which you got on Mount Sinai, do you know where Mount Sinai is? It is in a peninsula where the descendants of Hagar and Ishmael lived. And so you think of this wonderful place, Mount Sinai, where you have the picture of the thunder and the lightning and God coming down to meet on that mountain, and you revere that so much, and it is so majestic to you. But the truth of the matter is, it geographically is sitting on a plot of land which belongs to the Ishmaelites. So that comes from Hagar. This would have been very humbling for the Jews to hear. In other words, the origin of your covenant is coming from Hagar's backyard. Verse 25, she corresponds to present Jerusalem. Tough one to think about here, tough one to nail down. What does Paul mean when he says Jerusalem? Well, we know that he's not literally talking about the city, although that's where Judaism was based. But it's sort of the equivalent to us using the word Washington. You're watching the news and the reporter will say, well, what is Washington going to do? Well, they're not talking about the people who live in that zip code. They're not talking about that geographical city or that District of Columbia. It's talking about our president. It's talking about Congress. It's talking about us as a nation. Washington speaks for us as a people. Well, in the same way, Jerusalem spoke for them as a people. And what Jerusalem was at that present time in Judaism was an apostate religion. So much so that they crucified Christ and they persecuted the apostles and they stoned Stephen and they rejected the gospel and they promoted the law of Moses. Now, if you're following the argument right now, there is a question which perhaps is coming up in your mind, one upon which the commentators are divided, and that is Jerusalem or Judaism referring to out-and-out Judaism, where there is a complete rejection of Christ, and it is the Jewish religion apart from any Christianity whatsoever, or is it the Judaism, which is of the Judaizers? That is, yes, it is okay to believe in Jesus, but you need to add to Jesus the law. And there are good arguments for both, but it really doesn't matter which one it is because everything is birthed, whether it is flat-out Judaism or whether it is a Christianized Judaism of the Judaizers in the Galatian church. It doesn't matter because all of it is false. All of it is based upon a works-based religion. Verse 25, for she is in slavery with her children. Those who are in a works-based religion are in slavery. Hagar, Ishmael, Judaism in Christ's day, the Judaizers in the Galatian church. Which brings us to verse 26. Let me read that one again. And again, there are varying opinions as to what this means. But by contrast, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Some people think that the Jerusalem above is something which is in the future, that it is heaven, something that we are going to experience when we die. And I don't doubt there will be wonderful things in the life to come which we will experience when we die. But I think in this context, the Jerusalem above or the New Jerusalem is the church which we are currently enjoying. I think that is the meaning of verse 26. But regardless of what it means, Paul now is so filled with joy, and he has now explained the allegory. He's put the allegory down. He now breaks out into doxology, and he breaks into song, and he goes to the book of Isaiah for this song, and he quotes Isaiah 54:1, which we read in verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one. That is an allusion to Sarah. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And so what is happening in the text here is that Paul, and if we're going to stay in this English class today, Paul now uses an allusion, not an illusion like a magician, but an allusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, to Sarah and to Hagar. An allusion is an expression designed to call something to mind without mentioning it explicitly. And he doesn't mention Sarah and Hagar explicitly, but that's what he is referring to. But it's not only an allusion back to what was going on in Genesis, but Paul's use of Isaiah 54 is also brilliant because it is a direct prophecy concerning what was going on at that exact time in Jerusalem. Because when Isaiah is writing this, he is speaking about a Jerusalem that at that time is barren and one which is about to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And because this Jerusalem was barren, Paul says, it's not always going to be that way, because you are one day going to break forth in song. Just like Sarah one day was going to have a baby, Jerusalem was to have a comeback. And the people did return to the city, and the temple was rebuilt, and the wall was rebuilt. And through this nation, Israel, Christ came, for salvation is of the Jews. And Christ came and died for our sins, and through this comes the church, and this is the new Jerusalem, and the children are more than those of the one who had the husband. That is, that you and I and Christians all around the world are the new Jerusalem. Whether we are Jews or whether we are Gentiles ethnically, it doesn't matter. We are the kingdom of God. You and me are the children that are being referred to here. So that is the allegorical symbolism. Which brings us to the final point, that is that the argument is summarized. That is in verses 28 through chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul starts off with a word of encouragement to the Galatian and Gentile Christians. He calls them brothers. Notice what he says in verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. He, remember last week, said, I'm perplexed by you, but now there's more of a word of confidence. He says, you are brothers. And you, brothers, you're not like Ishmael, but you are like Isaac. You are the children of promise, and you got here by faith, similar to Isaac in that situation. And there's another similarity to Isaac in verse 29. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, that is Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, that is Isaac, so also it is now. And notice what distinguishes the people of the world from the people of God, and it is the presence of the Holy Spirit. But notice what is going on there. There is a persecution which is going on. And the persecution, just as it came from Ishmael to Isaac, was coming from the Jews toward the Christians. People are either working their way to heaven, or they are born again of the Spirit of God. The physical birth of Isaac corresponds to spiritual rebirth. It's miraculous. It is beyond human means. And in both cases, in the birth of Isaac and in our spiritual rebirth, there is nothing that we could do to contribute to it. In verse 30, Paul goes back to the Genesis record for the application. Here is the application for the Galatians, something that they needed to do that day. But what does the scripture say? You want to put yourself under the law? Do you know what the law says? Do you know what the law means? What does the scripture say? When you know what the scripture says, then you should do something about it. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. In other words, just like Ishmael and Hagar had to hit the road and no longer be a part of Abraham's family, so too you have got to kick out these Judaizers out of your church who are preaching a false gospel. From such people, turn away. Cast them out. Well, here's the conclusion of the matter, verse 31 and 5:1. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You see, even though most of the people who are reading this at this time are Gentiles, they are spiritually Jewish. It is amazing if you just concentrate on verse 31. He is calling the Gentiles Jews. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave. Even though you're born as a Gentile, it doesn't matter. you are children of the free woman, and therefore, spiritually speaking, you are Jewish if you are born again. And even though the Jewish Judaizers were ethnically Jewish, spiritually speaking, they were Ishmaelites. They were Gentiles. So, here's the question. I've done the best that I can this morning to try to explain it to you. I don't know how good of a job I've done that. I've tried to explain it to you, but regardless of how well I've explained it to you today, here's the question. Why in the world, in the middle of a book, would Paul stop and break out an allegory? I mean, I do understand that the people of his day would understand allegory better than we would, but still, what is the purpose of it? Maybe he employs the story because people remember stories more than they just remember just straight statements. But the text says that he's doing something more than that, and that is that he is wanting to use this story to stress freedom and to contrast freedom with slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And so by way of application, look at what Christ has done in order to set us free. Because by nature, we were slaves. If you were Jewish, you were a slave to the law. But we are, even as Gentiles, slaves to sin, slaves to our passions and desires, slaves to legalism and to good works. Slavery with no chance of doing anything but being that blind horse, walking around in a circle, doing nothing but getting tired and getting beat up for it. But we are now free because Christ fulfilled the law for us and gave us the credit. And Christ took our curses, he took the curse of the law and died in our place to forgive our sins. And he did it so that we might be free. Not free to do as you please, but free to do as you ought. Not free to do as you please, but free to do as you ought. And there is a difference. As long as we're talking about English today, let me bring up one other work of literature, and that is a book that I just finished reading by John Steinbeck entitled East of Eden. And ironically, it's an allegory, sort of. It's a really long retelling of the story of Cain and Abel set in the United States from the 1860s till 1917 or 18. So it's kind of a retelling of that story, sort of. Now, what is it? It is an extremely well-written, I mean, nobody says it like Steinbeck. He's the best. It's an extremely well-written, depressing novel, really depressing. And in it, there is a Chinese servant of the main character. The Chinese servant is named Li. And he's always making observations, and he's always saying wise things. And there's something that he says in this book that I think is applicable to what Paul is saying here about our freedom. Li says, "And now that you don't have to be perfect, you can be good. Now that you don't have to be perfect, you can be good." Now, let's just say this up front. It's not scripture. It's not even 100% true, because God's standard is perfection. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect." James says, "If anybody keeps the whole law but yet breaks it in one point, he is guilty of all." I am not saying, maybe Lee is saying this, but I am not saying, and the Word of God is not saying, that God's standard has lowered in any way. But if you get the gist of what he is saying here, it is true. And that is that when we are in Christ, we enjoy the benefits of the fact that Christ came to earth and he was perfect for us. Don't just understand that Christ was perfect, but Christ was perfect for us. And so now we have this perfection placed on our record. So that in that sense, we don't have to be perfect in order to be accepted by God. And that is very freeing. You take the child who is always trying to please their father. trying to earn his love, trying to gain his favor, always trying to make the grades, always trying to hit the home run, always trying to hit the note in the school musical, always trying to do what dad wants so that dad will accept me. That child is in slavery. That child is in bondage. They are bound and enslaved to works and to performance. You take another child where the dad says, I don't care whether you win or lose. I don't care what you look like. I just know that you're mine, and I love you, and I completely accept you, and you are welcome here. I am delighted that you are my son or my daughter. That child is in freedom. That child doesn't have to be perfect. Now they can be good. You see, not that we are going to be ultimately good, because there's none good but God. But when we realize that we are accepted in Christ and that our perfection is based upon Him and not on ourselves, it gives us freedom to be good and to do good. And it gives us liberty to do good, knowing that the good that we do is not going to be done in order to try to gain God's favor, because that has already been earned for us by Christ. We are now free to do good because we are free from the slavery to the law. And it is our joy then to do good for our good King and our good Savior. And so Paul says, in light of this, 5:1, therefore, stand firm. Plant your feet, don't back down, kick out those Judaizers, and do not submit again to a yoke of bondage of slavery. You are free in Christ. Now, I preach a sermon like this with an allegory. And this is not the kind of text where if I were just preaching wherever I wanted from week to week that I ever in 10 lifetimes would preach, okay? I'm preaching it because we're going through the book of Galatians. I'm glad that I did. But this is not just something that I would just pick out of the air and choose to preach. But you listen to a sermon like this today, and I must commend you for sitting and listening to a sermon which was so theological and did not really have very much practical application at all. But you say to yourself, what am I supposed to do with this? I mean, this was so theological and not practical. I mean, I don't know anybody who is in this kind of bondage that is having Judaizers press the law of Moses upon them. I don't know anybody like this. And I want to say to you today, I know some people like this. In fact, I know some of you, and some of you are these people. Every person who has a performance-based life, thinking that they are doing something in order to gain God's good graces, is in bondage. And the only liberation that we are going to enjoy from this slavery is to know and to understand and to feel and to apply and to enjoy the gospel, that Christ died for your sins and rose again. That's it. Do not add to it. Do not subtract from it. If you add to it, you're in slavery. If you take anything away from it, you are in slavery. Christ died for your sins. He rose again. Believe it. That's it. That is it. That is the narrow path to freedom. And even myself, I needed this sermon today because I know the gospel and I preach the gospel every week, but I daily have to fight the fight to take off the chains of legalism and performance-based religion. I mean, I know theoretically that my standing before God is based upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. I know that. I can even show you where it says that in the Bible. But still, as I am living my life throughout the day, the thought creeps into my mind that says, God's pretty happy with you right now. He's smiling down at you right now because you're on the right track. God's not pleased with you now. Do you know what you just said? Do you know what you just did? You're not, and so there is this pride on both sides and this legalism where I feel as though I need to please the Lord based upon my works, not based upon what Christ has done. You see, I need to preach this gospel to myself. We all need to be preaching this gospel to ourselves every day. Christ died for your sins, and he rose again, and that's it. And I encourage you to stand firm in that and do not back down from these simple, powerful truths. Father, I thank you for this difficult passage today. I thank you, Lord, for our study today, for the attentiveness of the people. I pray, Lord, that as they leave here today, the Christians who are in bondage to legalism, Lord, I pray that they will be liberated by you and liberated by this message of freedom. And Father, I pray for the one who is in the bondage of sin, who has never come to know your Son today. Lord, I pray that they'll be liberated through the powerful saving gospel. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.